Arise, Lord, do not let mortals triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, Lord. Let the nations know they are only mortal. This is the word of God for the people of God. We all say together, thanks be to God. You may be seated. So this morning we had some rain and lightning and thunder, which means that three of our four dogs have a problem of going outside to go to the bathroom in the morning. They don't like it. They don't understand that we're not in control of this. They're looking at us like, can't you make this stop? No, we can't. But it reminded me of a ritual we used to have when I was pastor in Northeast Arkansas, and we would have storms that blew through all the time. And if there was the possibility of a severe storm, we had a ritual of cleaning up our walk-in closet. Sounds strange, I know, but they had built a new parsonage while we lived there, and there was a safe room that they built as a part of that because we had storms all the time. The safe room also served as the walk-in closet. So you had the steel door that opened to the inside of the closet, a very large closet, and you also had the other door, the regular door that opened out. And so if there's a potential of the storm, you wanted your walk-in closet cleaned up so that you could spend some time in the safe room until the storm passed. But it wasn't just us. We had certain neighbors who didn't have shelter who would show up in our walk-in closet as well, which made it that much more important to clean up because you don't want your dirty laundry hanging out while you're hanging out with your neighbors in a storm shelter that looks like a walk-in closet. But they were seeking refuge. They were seeking a stronghold to protect them and bring safety through the storm. Now, all human beings desire safety. We all desire safety. That's part of who we are. But we also know that our world many times is not a safe place for many people. I read a poem this past week by Warsan Shire, who's a Somali-British writer and poet, that gives a window into just how unsafe the world is for some people. The poem is called Home, and let me read to you a couple of excerpts from the poem. It says, you have to understand that no one puts their children in a boat unless the water is safer than land. No one leaves home until home is a sweaty voice in your ear saying, leave, run away from me now. I don't know what I've become, but I know that anywhere is safer than here. Of course, in our own context, in our own country, we know what it's like to feel unsafe. Think about it. How many times when we've witnessed some act of violence at a school or school shooting have we prayed, dear God, don't let it happen here? Or even further praying, don't let it happen anywhere. Don't let it happen anymore, at any time, at any place. Or think about the desire for safety in our own context as well, as we have acts of violence against some of the most vulnerable people, children, the poor, the elderly. And people all around our world are seeking safety and refuge from poverty and injustice and persecution. They're seeking safety from disease and horrible diagnosis and job loss, or the potential of job loss, and the ending or fracturing of relationships, that people are seeking safety and they're seeking security. And the great thing about when you read the Psalms is that you realize that the writers of the Psalms, that they understand what it's like to feel unsafe and give voice to our feelings of insecurity. You could say that the Psalms are 150 distinct journeys that you read. And this journey is a journey for those needing refuge, for those who need a stronghold. And you can almost hear it in the voice. You can hear the angst in the voice of the psalmist as the psalmist uses words like oppressed, trouble, blood, cries, afflicted, enemies, persecute, death, pit, net, needy. And with all that's going on in the life of the psalmist, where will the psalmist turn? Well, the psalmist says that he'll turn to God as his refuge and stronghold. Now, he could have turned elsewhere. As a matter of fact, God's people often did turn elsewhere, compromising their faith. As a matter of fact, as you read through the Old Testament, you see where Babylon is breathing down the necks of God's people. And what do God's people want to do? They want to turn to Egypt, to the place that God had brought them from out of slavery, that they're turning elsewhere. Where do we turn when we need safety and security? Who or what is our go-to when we need safety and security? And does this person or this thing provide a false sense of security or a real sense of security? How is it that the psalmist can trust God with such certainty? Well, Psalm 9, like many other psalms, is an acrostic. It's a form of poetry to help people, especially children, to remember who God is and to remember God's word. So each phrase, each verse or phrase of the psalm begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if it's in English, verse 1 would begin with the letter A, verse 2, the letter B, verse 3, the letter C, so forth and so on. And acrostics were used in the spiritual training of children, and they reveal foundational themes that the Jewish family believed were essential for the proper training of children. You see these themes as well in the teachings of Jesus. So let me just highlight what I think are four foundational themes that Jewish families would have taught to their children for their children to be trained in the faith and to carry on the faith. So the first is the importance of trusting God despite all outward circumstances. Trusting God despite all outward circumstances. Now, Jesus hits along this same line. I mean, think about it. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount, preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and part of that he says, "Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, for pagans run after these things. And your heavenly Father knows what you need. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." In other words, trust God despite all outward circumstances. That's one of the foundational themes, and Jesus brings that forward as well. Second, one of the second foundational teachings was the importance of learning to love God's word and his law. Again, Jesus teaches on this as well. He says, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. But anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." The importance of learning to love God's word and his law. A third foundational teaching for Jewish children was this. It's the importance of recognizing two paths in life, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 would say this about that foundational teaching. He would say, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Again, the importance of recognizing two paths for life, the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. And then also, learning the character and nature of God. And when we, as followers of Christ, think about the character and nature of God, what do we think about? We think about Jesus, because Jesus is the full expression of God. of God. One time when Jesus was having a conversation with his disciples, actually it was on the last night that he spent time with his disciples before being betrayed and arrested, Jesus said this. He said, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." If you want to know the nature and character of God, we look to Jesus, who reveals the nature and character of God. So again, how is it that the psalmist can trust God with such certainty? Because just like my neighbors learned that when the tornado sirens went off, you could go into the United Methodist Parsonage where the Pulliam family lived, and you could go into the safe room, which looked like a walk-in closet, and you could seek shelter from the storm and find security. The psalmist had learned from an early age that when storms in life come, you can seek safety and refuge in God. The psalmist knew that God could be trusted as a stronghold and refuge. And Jesus has taught us the same. And we should be just as diligent in teaching our children as the psalmists were in teaching their children. As a matter of fact, that is what we committed to just a little bit ago as a church when we baptized the youngest of the Gilberts. That is what we committed to. We can't just let our children go out into the world, absorb whatever the flavor of the cultural wave is at the moment, and just expect that everything's going to work out. We have to be intentional. And that's exactly how the psalmist approached life. Well, Psalm 9 brings out two of those foundational themes. One is the importance of trusting God despite all outward circumstances. And also, the other one is the recognition of two paths. And with that is the importance of remembering that the final verdict of the wicked and the final vindication of the righteous is in the hands of God. So let's talk about trusting God in all circumstances. And I want you to get this, because this is, if you don't get anything else, this is what you need to get. Circumstances are not always good, but God is always good. Our circumstances are not always good, but God is always good. And you don't have to look further than the cross of Jesus Christ to recognize this, that Jesus on the cross, circumstances are not good, but God is always good. And God can use what seems like the worst of all circumstances and turn those circumstances into the greatest thing ever, which is what he did with the cross. God is always working out his redemptive purposes, and ultimately they will come to fruition. Maxie Dunham, in his book Alive in Christ, gives us some direction on some actions that we can take in trusting God in all circumstances, and one is confessional. We have to confess that we've lived as if we're in control. When we're in control, or when we have this need to be in control, then guess what? We are not trusting God in all circumstances. And in the depths of it, we are not believing that God is good despite circumstances. We are believing that we have to be in control. And the second part of that is that we claim God's presence and power even when we don't feel it. One great example of this actually comes from the book of Joshua, first chapter. This is what it says. It says, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, 'Moses, my servant, is dead.'" Circumstances are not good, are they? Moses has been leading the people for 40 years through the wilderness. They're about to enter into the promised land. And guess what? Moses, their leader, is dead. Circumstances are not good. Circumstances pretty bad. But then he says, the Lord says, "Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land that I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the Mediterranean Sea in the west, and no one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. The circumstances aren't good, but God is saying, I'm good, and I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to see this through. Circumstances are not good, but God is good, and God can be trusted. I am with you. You know, we have that same I am with you promise from Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says. This is from John 14. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And then he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. God is good. He can be trusted. Listen to this. This is from Luke chapter 12. Jesus says, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, that's when the circumstances aren't good, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. In other words, circumstances may not be good at times, but guess what? I am with you. I can be trusted. I am good always. We need to come to the realization that the same Holy Spirit that came upon the disciples at Pentecost is the same Holy Spirit who is with us. I heard somebody say this week, we have got to quit acting like we like have some Holy Spirit Junior version, that this is not Burger King. Burger King has a Whopper Junior. We don't have a Holy Spirit Junior. There is one Holy Spirit. It's as if Jesus is saying, I will send you my Holy Spirit. He will be my presence with you, giving you power. He is our stronghold and refuge with us always. So let's talk a little bit about the importance of knowing that there are two paths in life, the path of the wicked, the path of the righteous. And also with that, remembering that the final verdict of the wicked and the final vindication of the righteous lies in the hands of God. We might ask, who are the wicked? I think Psalm 10 points this out. Originally, Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 were together. At some point, they were split up, probably for acts of worship service. But Psalm 10, verse 4, really points out how you define the wicked. It says this, it says, in his pride, the wicked man does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. That's a definition of the wicked. That in his pride, the wicked man does not seek God. In his thoughts, there is no room for God. Now, this goes back to the root definition of sin. Sin is the election of the absence of God. Saying, I don't need you. That's exactly what the wicked do. They say that they don't need God. They don't seek God. There's no room for God, not even in his thoughts. Now, in our Psalm 9 ties the wicked with nations that are opposed to the purposes of God. Those nations that elect the absence of God and oppress others by usurping the power of God and the desires of God. So, wicked nations are those nations that determine who is deserving of life, according to this psalm. And not only that, the wicked nations are those nations who try to determine who is deserving of compassion and help. That's why you have those words like poor and oppressed and afflicted in this psalm. So the question for us is, how do we deal with the wicked? First of all, we might ask that question that David asked in a psalm, you know, see if there's any wicked way in me. It's probably the first way. But also, we have to realize that there's a much deeper battle going on. A lot of times when we think of wicked, we think of persons and their maliciousness or people groups and their maliciousness. I think we have to take Paul's words to heart that he told to the Ephesians when they were trying to be the people of God in the midst of a very tumultuous context. And Paul said this, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty hour. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." That our battle is not a flesh and blood battle. There is a deeper battle that is going on. I like the way that Joe Dongil puts it. He says that Jesus' whole ministry was an assault on the kingdom of darkness, of casting out demons, of healing those who were oppressed. If we are followers of Jesus, guess what? Guess what our ministry is? It is an assault on the kingdom of darkness. And so as followers with Jesus, we have to realize that the battle is much deeper than we think. And then also, we have to pray for our enemies. Now, the psalmist prays for his enemies. There's a petition in verse 19-20, last two verses of Psalm 9. He says, "Arise, Lord, do not let mortals triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence." And then this, "Strike them with terror, Lord. Let the nations know they are only mortal." Now, how often have you prayed for someone or group of people or whatever, "Strike them with terror"? You probably said, "No, Lord, I'll strike them with terror on my own." Strike them with terror. Now, I want you to think about this, though. This is exactly in harmony with Jesus' admonition to pray for your enemies. Because if I am praying for my enemies, and I'm saying, "Lord, you judge, Lord, you strike with terror," then I'm taking it out of my own hands and placing in the hands of a righteous, loving, holy God. I'm saying, "Lord, you take this," confessing that I want to strike them with terror, but saying, "Lord, you take this, because I don't want to be like the bloodthirsty and have guilt on my hands. I'm putting it in your hands because you are good, you are holy, you are loving, you are the righteous judge." And at the base of that prayer, because God is a redemptive God, is we're really praying with a redemptive goal. Tim Tennant says this. He said, "It is like praying for a divine intervention that, though painful, has a redemptive goal. It is only when we are confronted, even forcibly and dramatically, with our sins, and only when we have that deep realization that we are living in opposition to God, that we will ever turn to God to receive the grace and mercy so freely offered through Jesus Christ. So at the base of this is we have to trust that God is the final arbitrator of justice, right? And we are not. Again, when we're praying for God to strike our enemies, then guess what? We're saying, "I'm not going to strike my enemy. I'm going to put it in the hands of God." And then God brings justice however God chooses. It might be the natural consequences of the wicked. We see this in the psalm. You know, "Let them fall in their own pit that they have dug. Let them get caught in the net that they have laid." It might be God's intervention right now, or it might be God's intervention sometime down the road. We don't know. The point is that we're not going to know at the time, because his ways are greater than our ways, and they're above our ways. But we can be assured of this: God is our refuge and stronghold. Will you turn to him? Who or what do you turn to when you're feeling insecure? And is it true security or false security? You know, the headlines in our news are not so comforting. I don't know if you've noticed that. Our circumstances are not always good, but God is always good. I read something the other day in a book on the Psalms, and I've taken this to heart, or trying to, that the last printed headline in the world's newspaper will read this from Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Will you pray with me? Oh, holy and loving God, we thank you that we can trust you. We thank you that you are our refuge. You are our stronghold. And that no matter what happens in our lives, in the history of this world, that your purposes will unfold, and that, God, we will be with you, experiencing the gloriousness of your reign that will last forever and ever. Amen. I want to invite you to stand as you are able as we join in our closing song today.
My King, through eternal ages live.